Tonight we're continuing, and I originally told you it was only going to be 3 weeks, but I think I'm going to finish it next week. We started a month ago now looking at how you decide in things in your life that you don't feel comfortable saying, this is wrong. Or, oh, this is always a good thing. But all that stuff that falls kind of in the middle, and you've got to decide, Jeanette, would this be wrong for me or right for me? Or in more traditional terms, is this a sin or is this something that's righteous? Or just use it in more, is this a wise decision or is this an unwise decision? Does God's Word give us some clues for that? And I think there really are. Paul wrote a letter to a city where he had started a church. He had spent a year and a half there in a city called Corinth. It was a new city, not even 100 years old. It was a booming city economically. All the trade, west and east and north and south, was coming through that city. So it had grown very quickly, and people were from all over the Roman world, had been displaced, so they didn't have long-term family traditions. They had brought their own religions. Corinth, the ruins today, which you can visit, have numerous temples because so many of these people had brought their own faiths and their own gods. They were a very licentious city. Sex was very easy to find in Corinth, and corruption and greed and all that goes along with fast-growing, bustling commercial cities where everyone is new. Paul spends a year and a half, starts a great church, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is spreading, and people are becoming followers of Christ, and groups like us are meeting in their homes and at halls, and it's growing. But some years after Paul had left, this young group of Christians had become a large group of Christians, and there were a lot of problems going on. This wonderful church at Corinth really wasn't all that wondrous. We know from reading his letter to them that there was immoral things going on. There was even a problem of incest. There was factions. There was a group saying, well, we don't even like Paul. We're followers of Peter. And this group said, well, we don't like either, and we're followers of Apollos. And there was even a real spiritual group that said, we're followers of Jesus. We don't even follow any of those men. So there were factions going on. There was immorality. There were questions about, should we get married or should we wait till Jesus to come back? Is he going to come back any day? So no, you're forbidden to marry. I mean, all these things. Spiritual gifts. There were people standing up and speaking out in ecstatic tongues in the middle of the sermon. I mean, just chaos. And so, first of all, some people wrote a letter to Paul, and they're like, hey, you have got to address some of these issues, because remember, they don't have a United Methodist Committee on anything. They don't have a Pope of anything. They don't have Baptists. I mean, they didn't know who to turn to. They said, Paul, please, here are the issues, A, B, and C. Write them. We know that because if you read 1 Corinthians, he says, now concerning the things you wrote to me about. Besides the group that wrote him a letter, one of the ladies in the church, who must have been prosperous, got some guys and sent them to Paul, who I think was over in Ephesus, and said, go get to Paul and tell him we need his help. And so a group of guys came to Paul and said, hey, we got to tell you about some of the other things going on in the church. So Paul, beside himself, can't just leave everything and go to Corinth, but he takes out his pen, dips it in the ink, gets out some parchment and begins to write. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Corinth and to all who are called by Jesus Christ. And he begins to write them quite a voluminous letter. That letter now has been divided up into chapters and verses, but we read it as the book that's open to you tonight, 1 Corinthians. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's really discussing the issue of how do you decide when things aren't real clear. And I'm not going to review it all to you, but in chapter 8, his point was this. He said, be very careful in your decisions, choosing things that might become pitfalls for the people around you. I'll say that again. His first step was, in things that you don't think are necessarily wrong, be careful about choosing what behaviors you're going to engage in if weaker people or people with other issues than you don't particularly have might see you. You set a bad example and they trip up. And we used, and I'm not trying to make a point about this, but so you get the idea might be, hey, if you're going to have people over who have been sober for 8 months, maybe that's not the night to whip out all your great wine that you wanted to show everybody your collection. You have a right to do it, nothing wrong with it, but your choosing it, your liberty, might be a pitfall for their sobriety. So his point was, hey, it's not all about you. You live in a community. Parents, be careful what you choose to enjoy your liberties because you have young ones who are watching you. We go to the next chapter, chapter 9, and his point was this. Not only does your example matter, but your reputation matters. Because in chapter 9, he says, be careful of choices that might ruin your reputation. Paul said, hey, you might have a right to do some things, but what are the people around you going to think of you after you do it? Not that it's wrong, but you might want to think twice. Paul said, hey, I want people to listen to me about the message I'm bearing of Jesus. And if I have to then tiptoe through my life being careful not to offend people, I'll do it. Because I want them to hear my message. And his whole point was, what do the people around you think? You might have the right to sue your neighbor over the fence that blew down in the storm, and he won't pay his half. But do you think he'll ever want to come to the church that you might invite him to? Just think about those things. But now we get to chapter 10. And if you know, we're going to do what we call exegesis. We're going to look through it, look what did Paul mean originally, and then try to bring out the meaning for us. Down in verse 1, and it's all at the end in the bottom right-hand corner of page 931. Paul is writing, he says, hey, I don't want you all to be unaware. That's a nice way of saying, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant. He says, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now already, if you didn't grow up in church, you're like, what? This sounds strange. It's really not weird. Let me tell you what Paul's about to do and then it'll all make sense. Paul is about to remind many of these people who were Jews, because he started the church out of the synagogue. He's going to remind them, and you'll see why in a minute. Hey, you Jews had a tremendous spiritual history. I mean, unparalleled. And he's going to remind them of all the stories that many of us grew up hearing in Sunday school about Moses and passing through the Red Sea. Because remember, how did the children of Israel escape from Egypt? You remember what they came through? The Bible says the Red Sea opened up and they walked through the water. And then when they got to the other side, the Egyptians said, let's follow them. And the water came down. So he's appealing to what they all had learned, those stories that they learned in synagogue from the time they were this big. He says, you passed through the sea and you were all under the cloud. The Bible, the Torah, told them that by day when they were out there in the wilderness, they didn't know where they were going. By day, the Bible said there was a pillar of cloud. And wherever it moved, they followed it. And then at night, when you couldn't see the cloud, the Bible says there was a pillar of fire. And if it moved at night, they all packed their bags and they went. I mean, that's pretty dramatic. I don't know if you've ever seen one like that. And if you have, hide it in your heart. But it was incredible. He goes on in verse 2. He says, all were baptized into Moses through the cloud and as they came through the sea. Weird term, but he's saying, hey, look at the leadership Israel had. Not only did they have dramatic signs like oceans opening up and clouds of fire, but man, they were under the leadership of one of God's mightiest generals, Moses. Verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. The Bible says that daily manna would appear on the ground. And out there in the middle of a desert where everyone else would die, God was feeding them miraculously. Verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink. If you remember the story, Moses spoke to the rock. Well, he hit it. He was supposed to speak. And water came out in the desert. Verse 5, nevertheless. Now, anytime you see something like that, that's one of those times in your Bible to kind of realize there's a transition of thought. So realize what he just told these people, these church that were fighting with all this stuff. He goes, hey, I want you guys to remember something about Christian liberties. Think back for Israel, how tremendously blessed they were. If there were ever a group that should have been a spiritually elite group, a spiritually strong group, a spiritually faithful group, it should have been the Israelites at this point. I mean, come on, they had seen a sea part. They had seen God almost visible in fire. They had had water coming out of rocks in the desert and food in the morning. They were under the leadership of Moses. But nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them and they were struck down in the wilderness. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. They had everything they should have had to make them this incredible generation of faith. And the story seems like it should have been so different. You wonder why these people, out of all people, would have strayed from this God that seemingly was so apparent to them. But he begins to remind them of their failures. He just reminded them of their positive. Now he says in verse 6, these things happened as an example so that we won't desire evil like they did. Remember that some of them, verse 7, became idolaters. They sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. That's a euphemism for all kinds of sexual activity. Interesting, if you know when that happened, if you remember, they came out of the Red Sea, the Egyptians were drowned, they go out, there's a pillar of fire, and then Moses is like, I got to go up in the mountain where he was going to get the Ten Commandments. He goes up into the mountain, to get the Ten Commandments. And the Bible says in Numbers 32 that while he's up there, the Israelites are all like, we should thank God for what we just experienced. And the Bible says they brought all their gold and their earrings. And Aaron, who's Moses' brother, melted them down and made golden calves. He made idols. And all the people begin to worship the idols and begin to make merry, which means just begin to sleep around, because that was the way that they worshipped in Egypt, that they had seen the Egyptians doing. And God is saying here, Paul's reminding the Corinth, remember they had all these tremendous things, and yet they still ran the wrong way. Verse 8. We should not indulge in sexual immorality like many of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. Each time they disobeyed God, judgment came upon them. Verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of those Israelites did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Another story he's reminding them, when the people got tired of Moses, and they started to complain about Moses and wine. Why did he bring us out here to die? There ain't nothing out here, no food, no. They were complaining and grumbling, and God said, fine, you don't like it out here? Let's send you some serpents. And so there was a whole story about the serpents coming and biting people. Keep going, verse 10. And don't complain like some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11 is what's key and important. These things happened to serve us as an example. They were written down to instruct us on whom the end of the ages have come. You say an example of what? An example that your past successes do not ensure your future success. As an example of what? That your strength yesterday does not mean you are strong today. That is what is an example. These people had been under Moses. They'd seen all these miracles. And still, their human nature got the better part of them. And they went the wrong ways and made very unwise decisions in their wanderings. You know, it doesn't matter how successful your parents were or what dismal failures they were. You have to do the right thing in your life to get where you need to be. And verse 12 right here is the key verse. This is the whole point he's making. Verse 12. So if you think you are standing, if you think you are confident, if you think you are strong, if you think you got it under control, you're a mature believer, you have a lot of liberties because you're all right. Beware that you don't fall. In Sunday school, did you ever learn that little verse that said, pride cometh before a fall? And as little kids, we don't really know what that means. This is, I think, one of the most powerful things it does mean. If you get to a point in your Christian journey where you're beginning to get proud, man, I've come a long way. I'm a deacon. I serve on this committee. I've been a worship leader. I've sung in the choir this morning. And you begin to feel confident that you're a good person. I think you are left in a really vulnerable position. Because there's something about when we begin to get that hubris and that pride, we kind of let down our guard and truly become vulnerable. Don't have time to show you the whole story, but 2 Samuel is the biography of a great man named David. And you know the story of little David in the sling. And if you read 2 Samuel this week, I encourage you to do it. It's a great story. It's his biography. 2 Samuel, the first 11 chapters, this young boy is on this ascent to the top. I mean, it's almost like he can do nothing wrong. He comes in, starts a kingdom, doesn't build the temple, comes up with a plan, brings the ark back to Israel, fortifies the country, gets all kinds of new land. I mean, chapter after chapter after chapter, this man is going to heights never known in Israel. And then chapter 11 begins like this. Now in the time when the kings went out to war, David sent out the men, but he stayed home. You know why he stayed home? He was at a great point in his life. The battles now were just little skirmishes way out and about. It was comfortable. He had all the money he needed. He had the fame. His position and authority was secure in the kingdom. There was no one causing him any problems. He had powerful men that he could send out to the front line. He didn't need to worry about it. It was a comfortable, affluent, unaccountable time in David. And you know what happened during that time? That's when he saw Bathsheba and his whole life turned. And the rest of that book, 2 Samuel, is a descent as his life just unraveled. Oh, not about God's love. God still calls him a man after his own heart. But the consequences of some bad decisions wreaked havoc. But the point was this. It happened at one of the best times in his life, when he was on top, when all was good, when he had all the reason to look around and be proud about what he had accomplished. And boom, devastation came in. The point in this chapter he is making is, when you decide about what your Christian liberties are, what you can and can't do, think about yourself for a moment. Think about where you need to be. Think about where you want to be. Think about where you are going, and make sure that your decisions are not leaving you in vulnerable places, that something is going to happen and you're not going to reach that. That's his point here. Israel had it all. They should have made it, but their pride and not being alert, they made foolish decisions, and most of that group was destroyed out in the desert. So he's saying, as I read this, RC, where do you want to be in life? You choose the arena of your life, your relationship with whomever you love, your career, your health. Where do you want to be? And are the decisions you making, it's not about necessarily right or wrong in some cosmic sense, sin and righteousness. It's about, is this leaving me in a vulnerable place that I may die out here before I ever get where I want to be? Now, we understand this in many things. The business world knows this. They know that just because you closed last year in the black does not mean you're going to close this year in the black. They don't sit around in boredom and go, hey, last year was a killer year, Phil. Let's take a couple corporate vacations this year, kick back, and just coast. Now, that's a quick way to just drop off the scene. We don't do that in the business world. The athletes understand you can't do this. You don't see Serena Williams, you know, win Wimbledon and then decide, hey, I won. I don't have to practice so hard. I'm really good at this. I mean, I slaughtered her. I think I'll just go in a couple times a week and we'll see how it goes next year. She does that, she'll make it out in the first rounds. Education understands this. You might have had straight A's last year in your college testing, but that doesn't mean you're going to get them this year. The point is, what happened yesterday doesn't mean that success is going to come today. You have to make the right decisions today to keep you moving to where you want to get. And although we understand that in all those areas, why do we seem to forget this in things like our relationships? Oh, we had a great, the story of how we met. It's so romantic. And you tell people that, oh, and the wedding or the commitment ceremony. Da, 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 da. Okay, how many years ago was that? And that's the last great triumph you have about the relationship? And then we wonder why all of a sudden two people wake up one day and they're like, what happened? It's because you thought that because it had a great beginning, it was going to have a great end. Not at all. It's about today making decisions that get you where you want to be. What about our personal goals? You have something down that you want to do. Well, are the decisions you're making in the gray areas of life, about what you do with your entertainment time, what you do with your free time, what you do with your body, are they moving you toward your personal goals? Because it's not about sin. It's about, is that where you need to get? Well, then are you making the decisions that are getting you there? What about your virtues? Things that you'd really like to cultivate. Generosity. I'd like to be a more generous person. Well, what are you doing to get there? You giving more this year? I'd like to be more patient. What are you doing? You working with me? That'll get some patience in you. No amens. Our vices. Some of those things we'd like to get off. Some of those rough areas we'd like. What are we doing? Are we feeding them? Are we starving them? What direction are we moving? I won't finish this chapter because if you read it, he recaps his points from the previous chapters. But hear what he says, and I want to look at verse 23 as we end it. Paul quotes a common saying. He says, all things are lawful. I love this because it's not the Paul we typically think of who thinks that he wrote all these rules. Paul's understanding of grace is, hey, this is not about a bunch of sins, Maggie. Your relationship with Christ is a free relationship. Follow him freely. It's not about all these lists of rules. But look what he says. Just because all things are lawful, just because everything's not a sin, does not mean that all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but he says, all things don't necessarily build you up. So tonight, this middle aisle, let's just put me kind of in the middle. This up here is where I'd like to be and where you'd like to be. Decide what arena, your relationship with your spouse, your partner, your education, your career, your health, your body, your fitness. That's where you'd like to be. And all these things you're free to choose in life. You know, I'm free to just go home tonight and chill and watch movies. And yeah, you are. Get out, crack open a beer, and just relax from your hard day. Fine. Here's what you need to kind of begin to look at, though. What is this? Is it moving me closer it's kind of keeping me here, or is it moving away? It might just be indifferent. There's a lot of stuff we do that's not necessarily moving you away or moving you closer. Or the decisions you're making, are they stepping you in this direction? What about the friends you have? The things that are important to you, are they in their friendships moving you closer this direction? Or do they kind of compete with some of the things you want to do and you find yourself, well, I really did want to get more involved in church or philanthropic things this year and to volunteer at some food banks, but these friends of mine have a boat and my weekends seem to get taken all the time. It's not about right or wrong. Paul is saying, yes, all things are lawful to you. It's all free. Go enjoy. But think, what is benefiting you? Because I think if the truth were to be told, some of us probably need to say goodbye to some things in our life, some entertainments, some habits, some people, not because they're wrong, but because when we look back in years, we're going to find ourselves still wandering in a wilderness, not having gotten where we want to go, simply because we didn't make the best decision. All things are free to you. All things are free. They're lawful. God loves you. Won't matter what you do. You're not going to surprise Him. You're not going to shock Him. You're not going to have Him say, oh, enough of you. Get out of here. But you'll find yourself in some wandering places if we don't learn that, you know what, even though I've had a great past, I need to fortify my life and make sure that I'm still moving forward in those areas. That's one of those things we can stop and ask ourselves, is it right or is it wrong for me? Let's bow our heads. God, thank you for how you challenge us in our lives. And I do believe that your will is to see great things in everyone here. I do believe that your will is to see us prosper in our relationships, in our health, and in our joy. And yet we often fight against you because we make foolish and silly decisions. Help us to stop this week and just kind of remember that when we think we're strong, when we think it's all going well, that's when we might be the most vulnerable because we've lost the edge. God, help us to remind what our priorities are in life and to make decisions that move us in that direction. Help us to choose the right thing. We ask it in the name of Jesus. And everybody say amen.